It's with pleasure I ask Brother Paul to come forward and speak to us on the subject, sheep and goats. Brother Paul, please.
Thank you. Good evening, brethren and sisters. Any reading of the Gospels will soon reveal the emphasis placed by the Lord Jesus upon the final day of human history, when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Several of his parables elaborate upon this theme and conclude with a judgment scene, a calling to account of the characters in the story and their division into two separate groups. One is consigned to outer darkness, to the flames, to the rubbish heap, and the other is gathered into barns, invited to a great banquet, or welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Such are the conclusions to the parable of the talents, of the wheat and the tares, the king's wedding feast, and many others. The Lord Jesus spoke these parables not to satisfy mere curiosity about where, when, or how the judgment will take place, but to provoke a response in his hearers or his readers to make his disciples examine the way they conduct their lives in the here and now. Nor does any parable of judgment on its own give a complete account of the criterion by which men will be judged. No parable conveys the fullness of the subject, but one aspect at a time. The parables are a bit like facets of a gemstone which, held up to the light, refracts it in different ways and it's turned around. We're shown only a small part of the spectrum at any one time. And to gain a fuller picture, we must put the various parables side by side and look at them all and compare them one with another. So let's look first at Matthew 25, which is the very last parable which Jesus spoke. It is a judgment scene, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, these words form a kind of continuation of the Olivet prophecy in the last chapter, chapter 24, which reaches its climax with the prediction in verse 30 of the Son of Man who comes in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In verse 31 of Matthew 24, we read that he sends out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, or the four points of the compass, as we should say. Now, this prophecy does not describe events subsequent to that. It stops there. It says nothing about the resurrection, the judgment, the setting up of the kingdom. But the parable at the end of chapter 25 takes up one of these themes and describes the judgment of all nations when the Son of Man, who has appeared on the clouds of heaven, then sits on the throne of his glory. There is something grandiose and majestic about this scene which the Lord describes. In verse 34, he refers to the king who presides over this great judgment of the last day. The Lord Jesus never referred to himself as a king during his ministry, And he was reluctant to accept the title from others, because such a title had political connotations that didn't fit in with the character of his earthly ministry. But now, in the prediction of the one who presides over the destiny of the nations, King is the most appropriate title. And we can see why he is called King when we examine the Old Testament background to this scenario in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. In the 7th chapter of Daniel and verse 13, the prophet sees in a vision the court of heaven, and a human figure called the Son of Man, who is given authority over the nations. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In this vision, then, we see all the elements in the parable: the Son of Man, the angels, the power to judge the nations. And this idea, this concept of a last great judgment of the world at the hands of God or of his Messiah, was therefore familiar to the Jewish people. And the literature, the books that were written by the Jews between the two testaments, elaborate upon this picture of a day of judgment when the enemies of God and of his people will be consigned to destruction and the righteous will be vindicated. The book of Enoch, for example, which was written in the 1st century BC, contains several visionary passages which appear to be elaborations upon Daniel's vision, and we can see similarities with Matthew 25. For example, on that day mine elect shall sit on the throne of glory and try their works, and their places of rest shall be innumerable. And the Lord of spirits seated him, the Messiah, on the throne of his glory, and the spirit of righteousness was poured upon him, and the word of his mouth slays all sinners, and all the unrighteous are destroyed from before his face. And he will deliver them to the angels for punishment, to execute vengeance on them, because they have oppressed his children and his elect. They shall rejoice over them, because the wrath of the Lord of spirits resteth upon them. And I'm sure we can see several parallels between those three verses that I've just read from Enoch and the visions in the parable in Matthew 25. Again, all the same elements are there. The Son of Man, the throne of judgment, the throne of his glory, the destruction of the wicked, the vindication of the righteous. Although the phrase "the Lord of spirits" does not occur in the Bible. Also, the author of Enoch places far more emphasis upon the destruction of the wicked, which perhaps tells us something about the age in which he lived. Beginning back to Matthew 25, although this is sometimes called the parable of the sheep and the goats, it's not really a parable at all. It's a parable in verse 33, after which the imagery of sheep and goats is not sustained. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. The Lord mentions these animals only to compare the division of humanity into two groups to the action of a shepherd dividing his sheep from his goats. And after this introduction to the story, it is clear that those whom the judge addresses are humans, not sheep and goats. It's therefore not a parable, it is a simile. We're not told why the shepherd needed to divide his sheep from his goats. There was no negative connotation attached to goats. They were as valuable to a farmer as his sheep. In the interests of the story, Jesus describes their separation. But the analogy is built upon the separation of right hand and of left hand, not on the character or the valuation of sheep and goats. In all cultures, the right hand is positive and the left hand has negative connotations. The word sinister is the Latin word for left hand. We are told very clearly on what basis the people before him will be judged. Verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, again, there is an Old Testament background to this passage, to this list of good works. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 58, we see that the Lord pleads with his people to adopt a form of religious observance that consists of more than empty religious rituals. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? The practice of fasting, says Isaiah, means more than giving up food for a while. It means giving that food to the hungry. Only then does fasting become worthwhile. And Jesus doubtless had Isaiah's admonition in mind when he composed this parable of the sheep and the goats. The judge indicates to those gathered before him, to those on his right hand, that the treatment that they had given to the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, and so on, was in effect treatment done to him, much to their surprise. Therefore, the depth of their compassion for the afflicted is the yardstick by which their judge will assess them. He will invite them into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Before him stand all nations. These are then divided into two groups, sheep and goats, left hand and right hand. There are no shades of grey. Everyone is placed in one group or the other. Several questions arise from this when we think about it. Does this expression, all nations, mean the whole of humanity, every individual who's ever lived, even those who've never heard of his gospel? Or are they a limited group from among all nations, those who've heard his gospel and are responsible? Does it include the elect? The picture becomes more complicated when we take into account this third group, which he calls these my brethren, and with whom he has identified himself in their sickness, hunger, poverty, and imprisonment. Are the members of this group also the objects of his judgment, to be placed on his left hand or his right hand, Or are they for some reason exempt from judgment? Who are they? Are they the poor and the wretched of the earth in general? And the sheep and the goats standing before him include his disciples who've treated the poor either with compassion or with indifference. During his ministry, the Lord Jesus often identified himself with the poor, the downtrodden, the outcasts of society when he reached out to help them and when he mixed with tax collectors and sinners, with those whom the Pharisees held at arm's length. Or is it the other way round? Are these my brethren, his disciples, the missionaries of his gospel, while the sheep and the goats represent the nations of the earth who've treated his missionaries either well or badly? The expression, "I was in prison and you visited me," suggests disciples who've been imprisoned for their witness rather than criminals who've been incarcerated for their crimes. It's significant that the only occasion where Jesus refers to his brothers is in Matthew chapter 12, where he points not to his earthly siblings in verse 49, who come looking for him, but to his disciples, and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And then in verse 50, he defines his brother, his sister, and his mother as whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. And this perhaps suggests that these my brethren are indeed his disciples, those who've done his will and suffered for it. But this raises the question, if these my brethren are his disciples, why commend those on his right hand for actions done to them alone? Jesus urged people to love all men, to see all men as neighbours, to show benevolence even to their enemies. Are we to understand that an entrance into his Father's kingdom can be obtained merely by being nice to his disciples or the missionaries of his gospel? Surely only a positive response to the message they bring, namely faith, repentance, and baptism, will determine an entrance into the kingdom. Now, there is a school of thought which holds that this judgment scene does not apply to the disciples of Christ at all, but to those who've never had the chance to hear his gospel. All nations does not include the elect, according to this view. According to this interpretation, within every culture, there are people who recognize and practice the virtues of kindness, generosity, and compassion. And these will not be judged by how they lived up to the standard of a gospel that they never heard, but how they lived according to what little light they did receive. And because of their compassion for others, the Lord will acknowledge them as the sort of people who would have responded to his gospel if they had heard it. Romans 12 and verse 14 lends some support to this. Romans 2:14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." And so Paul appears to be saying that even if the Gentiles did not have the law of God, the law that he revealed in their heart to his people, then they will still be judged, but according to a different law, a law that all men possess in their hearts, a conscience, an innate sense of right and wrong. I think, however, that we make a big mistake if we adopt this interpretation and then assume, as some commentators have done, that this parable does not apply to us, that it sets forth the basis on which the Lord will judge outsiders to his gospel, not those who have been enlightened by it. It's hard to see why the Lord would digress from his teaching to his disciples in order to speak about a group of people that he's never mentioned at any other time. The question, what will God do with the Africans who lived before the missionaries reached them, is not a question that Jesus ever touched on. His disciples were always the object of his concern. And we should remember also that this is a parable, a symbolic picture, not a realistic portrait of what the judgment will be like exactly. So we don't need to take its details too literally or make too many fine distinctions. It is both types of people. And perhaps there is a deliberate ambiguity in it, so that the disciples cannot exempt themselves from its application. Those on his right hand are compassionate to all who are in need, including his disciples. And the disciples who put themselves among the needy are also objects of that compassion. And the description of the least of my brethren serves as a kind of literary device to establish the basis of judgment for the two main groups in the picture. What we can say with confidence is that this is the very last parable that the Lord Jesus spoke to his apostles before he was taken away from them. And within a few weeks after his resurrection, he commissioned them to go out among all nations and proclaim his gospel. Among the nations, his missionaries would face hardship and hunger, persecution and imprisonment. There was no organisation equivalent to the CBN to arrange accommodation and travel. They were dependent upon the goodwill of those among whom they preached, just as the Lord Jesus was during his ministry. And whatever response his disciples would receive when they're out among the nations, whether rejection or acceptance, help or hindrance, this would not go unnoticed by the Lord seated in heaven. The parable of the sheep and the goats was spoken as an encouragement to his disciples in the task that lay ahead. And I'd suggest also that we perhaps miss the point of all such sayings when we start analysing too deeply and asking who was showing benevolence to whom. I said earlier that the parables and the sayings of Jesus are a bit like gemstones held up to the light that reveal one segment of the spectrum at a time. Each parable, each saying conveys one small aspect of the truth. And this picture of the last judgment does not tell us that faith, repentance, and baptism are of no account, and that kindness is the only criterion by which men will be judged. But it does tell us two very important aspects of the Christian life and our relationship with our Lord. And we can understand one of its meanings if we put it side by side with another saying of Jesus about judgment. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20. The concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount, and here again, we have a picture of the division of mankind. Chapter 7 of Matthew and verse 20. He describes men presenting themselves before his throne and reciting the good works which they have performed. At verse 22, sorry, 22, not 20. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, these, the works that these people claim to have performed in his name are the same works which the Lord Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. And yet their judge rejects their service, their works, as defective. Verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people had tried a bit too hard to be something which they were not. They boasted about having excelled in the more spectacular aspects of religious endeavour. And yet there was not an atom of humility in their attitude. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount stands a list of qualities of character, chapter 5, verse 1 to 10, where we read of the poor in spirit, the meek, the pure in heart. And these people in chapter 7, for all their impressively fine service, their endeavours, did not embody any of these characteristics. They had performed good works with no other motive than to win the admiration of men. It was all outward show. And yet there's something rather tragic about this passage. For these people were not wicked or godless. They convinced themselves, perhaps quite sincerely, that they are disciples of the Lord Jesus. They did things in his name. But the verdict upon them tells us that it's easier to expend time and effort on impressively good works and fine projects than on those activities and those qualities of character which Jesus counted as expressions of his Father's will. And what a contrast, brethren and sisters, with that group on the right hand of the heavenly judge in chapter 25. They were surprised when they were commended for their benevolence. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Here are people who've done nothing spectacular. No mighty works, no prophesying, no casting out of demons. They performed simple acts of kindness, reaching out to those in need, not because such actions were a grim duty or a commandment they felt obliged to obey, but because compassion was ingrained in their nature. They were completely unself-conscious in their benevolence, and perhaps their works went unnoticed by those around them, but they were noticed by him who sits in heaven. And the second point that comes out very clearly from this, the second level of meaning, and perhaps this was the main source of their surprise, Jesus identified himself with the hungry, the poor, the afflicted. The king sitting on his throne of glory had identified himself with such people. So that even the most basic act of charity is in effect done to him who had thus identified himself with the poor and the needy. As he said in Mark 9, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whosoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And these will be welcomed into the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. That kingdom was in the mind of God before the very beginning of creation. It was the end and the goal towards which his purpose has been directed. And those who enter it are the same people mentioned at the end of Daniel chapter 7 that we quoted earlier. The saints of the Most High, who shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. As for the people who stood on his left hand, they are a sort of mirror image of those on his right hand. We read that acts of cruelty and oppression, or plain indifference, committed against men are committed against the Lord Jesus himself. That was really the first lesson that Saul of Tarsus learned when he was stopped in his tracks by the risen Lord outside Damascus. That voice that he heard did not introduce itself as Christ who is seated in heaven, whose disciples you are persecuting, but as Jesus whom you are persecuting. The risen Lord identified himself with his people in their suffering. He still feels the pain that is inflicted upon them. In his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus had experienced hunger and thirst. He had relied upon the generosity and the goodwill of ordinary people. And he too was sent to prison before he was taken out to suffer the cruel death of a criminal. And what a stark contrast between that picture in verse 31 of Matthew 25. Of the Son of Man seated on his throne of glory, and those words, that prediction in chapter 26 and verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He too experienced the cruelty and the callousness of which human nature is capable. And his submission to such a terrible ordeal qualified him to be the king and the judge of the nations. His words tell us that he who is now seated in glory in heaven, sharing the throne of his Father, is also to be found among those who suffer and are persecuted. In contrast, those who stood on his left hand had to learn that the risen Lord himself was the object of their callous indifference to suffering. They were, as I've said, a mirror image of those on his right hand. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And they were equally surprised to learn who it was that they were treating with contempt. Verse 44, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Human nature is such that we treat kings with respect But it's human nature also to ignore the little people, those less important than ourselves. And if the people on his left hand had known the identity of the king, his presence among the poor and the downtrodden and the despised, then they would doubtless have acted differently. But now it was too late. Verse 45, then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Compassion was simply not part of their nature. The lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, into which they are cast, is of course the same thing as Gehenna, the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem, whose fires were never extinguished. It is a symbol, a metaphor, for eternal annihilation, of loss, of separation from God that will last forever and ever. It is the antithesis to the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Significantly, the reason for their condemnation was not because they had inflicted suffering, but because they had done nothing to alleviate it when they had had the opportunity to do so. Those who have inflicted suffering and pain on their fellow men, warmongers, persecutions, tyrants, ought to receive a greater condemnation, and doubtless they will, but the emphasis in this parable is not upon them. The parable does not describe a trial in the fullest sense. The verdict is already decided, and the judge simply passes sentence. And it tells us, brethren and sisters, that our present lives are already subject to the scrutiny of him who sits on his throne of glory. We decide even now by how we relate to our fellow men, whether we are sheep or goats. And the issue that will decide the destiny of both groups before him will not be what good works did you perform in your earthly life, but what sort of person were you? What qualities of character did you embody? And we cannot separate our relationship with God and his Son from our relationship with our fellow men. One final point, brethren and sisters. There is, I suppose, an obvious exhortation from this parable, and that is to try harder to show compassion, to force ourselves to help others, to strain every nerve to be like those on the Lord's right hand. But it goes without saying that if we draw that lesson from it, then we miss the point. The sheep were taken by surprise when the Lord commended them for their good works. In contrast, it was the people described at the end of the Sermon on the Mount who tried a bit too hard to make themselves worthy of his commendation. This is sometimes called the paradox of virtue. If we try hard to make ourselves good, then we become like Pharisees. Rather, we become better people when we forget ourselves, when we empty our hearts of any preoccupation with our own righteousness. We don't need to force ourselves to be something which we are not. But if we open our hearts to the influence of Christ, if we meditate upon his example at his and reflect upon his compassion for us, and there, then we will grow like him and become the channels through which his love and his compassion flows, so that his compassion, his kindness for others, will become part of our nature. And if we do that, brethren and sisters, then on his return, he will see in us some reflection of himself. And he will speak to us those words of welcome and consolation. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Thank you.
On your behalf, I'd like to thank you, Brother Paul, for his thought-provoking remarks. We've got 10 minutes or a little bit more for anyone who wants to make any observations, ask any questions or make any comments on what our Brother Paul has said this evening.